All right, let's bow in prayer as we get into the Word, Lord. We know from this book that these things were written that we would believe, and believing would have life in Jesus Christ. And that's why we open up, Lord, your Word. We want to believe in you. We want to grow in our belief in you. We want to enjoy your everlasting life, Lord, even now, as you instruct us. Father, you've called us from many places to follow you. Lord, as we open up these pages to learn from you, Lord, we want to be like you. We want you to transform us. We want to be loving and kind and gentle and meek and strong and humble, just like you, God. Jesus, empower us by your Spirit. Let's understand and apply these things in our life, oh God. As we study these scriptures, Lord, I ask that you give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 2 of John is the story of Jesus attending a wedding, changing water into wine, and also cleansing the temple. It's wine and temple cleansing as Jesus starts his public ministry. Now, a lot of misunderstanding is out there because of chapter 2 of John. And in fact, you'll probably never go to a place, unless it's a Calvary Chapel, that will open up the Bible to John chapter 2 and teach from it. A lot of people just avoid it. We won't talk about alcohol, wine. But it's in God's Word, so let's learn as we go through it together. In the first 16 verses is that narrative of Jesus changing into water into wine. Let's read it together. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill them up to the brim." And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it out. The master of the feast had tested the water that was made wine. I did not know where it came from, but the servants had known and drawn it from the pots. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then he sets out the inferior wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. After this, he went to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We'll get to that in a minute. This is the first recorded miracle that Jesus performed, and it was at a wedding. Now, we do not know exactly who the bride and the groom was, but most likely it was one of his disciples. Could have been John. We do not know, because Jesus, his mom, and all the other disciples were invited. It must have been somebody who knew them closely. You don't invite strangers to your wedding, do you? Some show up, but you invite people you know, family, friends, relatives, like a church like this. So it could have been one of his disciples. We do not know. Probably Peter. We don't know. Now, Jesus' mother is excited. He knew this is the Savior. She knew this was a miracle baby right from conception. And she's excited to tell everybody about him. And he tells Jesus, the party's out of wine. This is your chance to show what power you have. Go show it, Jesus. And in a very respectful way, by the way, Jesus tells her, Mom, please, it's not yet time for me to be revealed to the people as the Messiah. My time has not yet come. Not now. But the mother tells the servants, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. Just obey whatever instructed to do. And they do it. Now, these weren't just jars. You know, wine would have to be made in jars and served. These are water pots, right? They call out, I mean, he told them, just fill the water pots, not just the jars. And they filled them with water, and instantly it was wine. They drew and drank, took it to the bridegroom, and he's happy. And they tell him, everybody keeps the best for the beginning, and then when everybody has had enough, gives them like low quality wine. But you've kept the best until now. He didn't even know that it was a miracle yet. The servants knew. And the Bible says, and this is the most important part of our text, that Jesus manifested his glory, his beauty, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus showed his power, his beauty, causing people to believe in him. You remember when John started off, when we started off going to John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, these things were written that we may believe. And Jesus is doing this not to get people drunk, but to cause them to believe in him. And I like what his mom tells everybody, whatever he tells you to do, you do it, even when it makes no sense. Like I said, one would be served in jars. It was expensive. So it wasn't like, whatever you want, you can take whatever quantity you want. No, just a little bit so that everybody gets. And he tells them, get the water pots. There are some water pots lying around. Fill the water pots, not the wine jars, the water pots. And they did that. They obeyed. And they were able to witness this miracle now. Sometimes God tells us things that may not make sense. But the first instruction for us is to do whatever he tells us to do. When God called me to join Bible college in 2005, I left everything I had. I was up for a good sporty career, played volleyball, and that time there was an opportunity to go semi-professional. And I had to part ways with my coach. He doesn't like me to this day. That's okay. He really looks at me as a wasted talent. My family were thinking that I was mad. You go to university and get a normal degree and follow a real career. You're going to Bible college to do what? To be a pastor? I was like, no, I don't know what I'll become. I'm just going to learn. I'm like, we don't know what happened to this boy. It didn't make sense to them. In fact, it did not make sense to me. But God told me, go. And I came. And sometimes God will tell us to do things that we're thinking, so God, can't you explain a little bit what will come out of this? Because when these men were filling these water pots with water, they were not expecting wine, weren't they? Just fill the pots with water, and that's all they did. Take some and drink. And it was wine. They were surprised. It is wine. We put in water, but we're taking out wine. Jesus said to his followers in John chapter 14, verse 15, If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, do what I tell you to do. Sometimes it may not make sense to you, but that's what I want you to do. If God says, just go and stand out there, just stand, do nothing, just stand there. You go and stand there. He has something to do, right? He tells you, get up and get out of the room. You're like, but why would I do that? He just says, you get out of the room. Just do what God tells you to do. Leave one place, go to another, do some particular thing. Just do it. Our love for him should be such that we do what he tells us to do, just like the servants. Now, wine particularly was part of every Jewish celebration. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 104, verse 15, giving credit to God for everything he does, he says that, Psalm 104, 15, that God causes the grapes to grow and wine to be made, which makes the heart glad, oil to make his face shine, cosmetics, and bread that strengthens his heart, food. Now, it was made out of grapes. I think they still grow grapes in Israel to this day. In Africa, I think places in, I'm not so sure about Kenya, but South Africa. If you were there at that wedding, would you have taken that wine? I would have. Put up your hand if you would have. This was Jesus-made wine, right? This is not Nile breweries. This is heavenly wine. I would have taken it. In fact, when we get hosted in heaven with Jesus, the supper, the last supper, you know he'll serve us wine? How many of you will take it? Some are like, no, I'll say Jesus. No, I don't take wine, Jesus. But anyway, let's look at the entire biblical teaching about wine. Wine is alcoholic. This wasn't grape juice. Some pastors pretend, oh, this wasn't wine, the alcoholic. This was just grape juice. No, the Bible calls it wine, all right? You look it up in the Greek. It's wine. It's alcoholic. So it's alcoholic, which is that element, ethanol, produced by either fermenting or distilling sugars, starches, and yeast. Now, ethanol in alcohol is the intoxicating ingredient. It's found in wine, spirits, and beers. The effect that ethanol has on our brain is surprising, though. It diminishes brain function and results in alterations in perception, mood, or consciousness. Right? When you take anything alcoholic, it's going to alter the way your brain functions. Through your sight, you won't see things very clearly. Mood, your moods change. A happy person is instantly almost sad. A peaceful person is almost instantly aggressive. A sad person is happy. Sometimes. The effect varies from person to person. My younger brother, he had never taken alcohol at all, about, I think, 6 years ago, Christmas Day. He promised us after his senior four, he's going to take alcohol for the very first time. We told him, okay, you give it a try. On Christmas Day, at about 4 p.m., he bought and took it. You know what happened? He laughed for 2 hours. We almost took him to hospital. He laughed and laughed and kept quiet and closed his eyes and opened his eyes and laughed for 2 whole hours. That was the very first time and the last time he dealt with alcohol. The very first time that wine appears in the Bible is actually after the fall. Before the fall, nothing could ferment because of perfection of creation. So in Genesis 9, verse 21, is the very first time that wine is mentioned, and it was an ugly scene. After the flood, Noah gets out of the ark and got grapes, probably kept them overnight in before the flood, it would still be perfect juice. But after the flood, fermentation was possible. And Noah got drunk, the Bible says, of wine that had drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. He completely lost his mind. The very first time that wine appears in the Bible is Noah getting drunk. This was the preacher of righteousness, probably ignorantly. Later on, in Leviticus and a few other places that you can look up for yourselves, God would forbid priests, Levites, and prophets from taking wine, and kings as well. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you," these are priests, "when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." A priest, a Levite, a pastor wasn't supposed to take wine in the Old Testament. Or else, you get up to preach, you drop dead. God would forbid the kings and warn them that keep away from wine. And this is what wine will do. It will draw your mind to other things apart from God. In Deuteronomy. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, this is Solomon, who did not heed to God's warning and caution about wine, and he gave himself to them to eat. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." In Proverbs chapter 23, verses 31 to 35. Now, this is Solomon writing from experience. Proverbs 23, 31 to 35. "Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things." The Bible is full of humor. "Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, 'They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When I shall awake, then I may seek another drink.'" Can I give you my testimony about alcohol? No? Yes? I used to be a fan before Christ, BC. I used to be a fan of Capital FM. Anybody like me? So there was this listener's party. And I managed to fluke. I knew somebody in there, but I was like, okay, I'll go. So this was draft beer being served. That was about 10 o'clock. I went late. And I drank. The next day, I woke up and I could not remember how I got home. And from that moment, that was about April 2002, I knew I had to get rid of this alcohol thing in my life. It wasn't helping at all. So hours later, I tried and tried and tried as much as I could figure out how I got home in my bed. And I couldn't. Later on, I actually did. I remembered. And I walked through Kisementi, through Kololo, through, if you know where the rugby club is, Legends, up Naguru. I lived in Naguru. That was a very dangerous spot back in the day, but it was all bush. I could have been killed. It was a place where almost every week somebody would be killed down the valley. And from that moment, I knew that I had to get rid of it. And God helped me. Before I got to receive Christ later on that year, in December 2002, I decided that alcohol would be out of my life. This is what the National Institute of Drug Abuse says. Alcohol affects every organ in the drinker's body. Intoxication can impair brain function, motion abilities. And a simple habit of occasional or ceremonial drinking often leads to alcohol abuse. That is alcoholism, a disorder characterized by strong craving for alcohol and or continued use despite harm to self or others. And it's just a pattern of drinking. The second danger of alcohol is that you do not know how much alcohol will get you drunk. Did you know that? Like my brother, the very first time he laughed for 2 hours, just a little bit of alcohol, and was knocked out. A few years ago, I visited a friend. She takes wine. And she convinced one of her guests, just take a sip. It's okay, just a sip. Only a little sip was able to get this guest of hers knocked out. We had to find ways to get her home and probably explain to her mom what had happened. The danger of alcohol is that you don't know how much can get you drunk. And tell you what, all alcoholists never intend to be so. It just starts with occasional or ceremonial, and then, you know, wine has sugars and yeast and these starches, produces craving. You eat chocolate, right? There's an element of chocolate that excites you, right? You eat it and you kind of get high, a little bit high, chocolate. Alcohol is worse. It's not just sugars, it's ethanol in there that not only produces a little bit of excitement, but also impairs your nervous system. You lose control of your body. Alcohol contributes, I think this is a worldwide average, to 1 out of every 3 accidents. And thousands of people die either because they were drunk driving, or they were drunk walking, or drunk riding. I can tell you that I've lost some dear people in my life to alcohol. Very dear people to alcohol. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 3, I searched my heart and how to gratify my flesh with wine. And he goes on and mentions other things, and he says it was vanity. Wine, spirits, beers can produce a certain excitement, a little bit of tipsy effect on you. And you'll crave for more, and you'll want to gratify or satisfy that longing, and tell you what, it will leave you empty the following day. Completely empty. The National Institute of Drug Abuse also comments that alcohol is a depressant that not only affects one's physical well-being, but also one's psychological and mental aspects. The psychological effects of alcohol include depression, anxiety, changes in personality, excited or angry behavior, aggression, and the lack or deterioration of morals. A lot of crime, sexual immorality, and a lot of morals happen because of alcoholism. It causes obsession and denial. No drunk will admit they're drunk. Do you know that? The more alcohol consumed, the more of an opportunity it has to decrease brain activity within the body's nervous system. Increased frequency of alcohol consumption, causes desire for more, and the damages come later. The damage caused by alcohol consumption and drinking is not worth it. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, in which is confusion, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've been singing, Jesus is the cup that never runs dry. The only person and only drink that we should be craving for is God and the flow of His Spirit. And there's no hangover the following day when we thirst and hunger for God. Now, there are those who take alcohol in moderation, and they kind of have mastered an amount that does not disillusion them. I don't know how that happens for sure. But for a Christian, the second reason why we should abstain from alcohol is that it stumbles somebody else. If you are a Christian and you take your freedom carelessly to take alcohol, it's going to offend somebody else. If you are going to minister to people, tell them about Jesus Christ, or encourage people in whatever setting, with alcohol in your hand, they will not listen to you. If you even, in a setting like this, brothers and sisters in the same community, get to be known as somebody who frequently takes alcohol, you know that they'll be offended, especially people like me who have a history of it that almost killed me. It's going to be offensive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, that's where this principle is taught. Therefore, if food or drink makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat it or drink it, lest I make my brother stumble. You don't want to stumble anybody as a Christian. And that's one reason why we forsake all our freedoms. In food, in drinking, if you eat pork, right? But if you know you're going to a community of former Muslims that they're now Christians, you are probably going to keep away from pork, won't you? They find it offensive, and you don't want to stumble them. You still want to be a brother who can be acceptable and can be received from if you keep away from things that stumble people, the way we dress. If I came to preach in shorts, would you guys be offended? Yeah. So I don't put on shorts. Okay, whatever I do, a suit. You like it, right? I'll do a suit someday on our wedding. It's too hot up here for a suit. So if there's anything, principle is, if there's anything that offends a brother, let's keep away from it. Amen? If we get to heaven and Jesus serves us wine, I'll take it. If I visit you, serve me wine, I'll not take it. The issue that we see here is actually a miracle. And most alcoholics will tell you, oh, but Jesus made it. He did not give license to drunkenness, right? And he only made wine once. Not any other place is it recorded. Temple cleansing. So it was Passover. They are from verse 15. Verse actually 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and I, in 3 days, will raise it up. And the Jews said, it has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But I was speaking about his own body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them what he had said to them and believed in scriptures and the word that Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So this is the Passover feast, one of the feasts that the Jews were supposed to commemorate in memory of their freedom from Egypt. All Jews are required to gather in Jerusalem to do that. Sacrifice a lamb in memory of that lamb in Egypt that they slaughtered and smeared the blood on the doors and survived the death Egyptians, remember, lost all their firstborns. So no doubt, millions of Jews would have to come back to Jerusalem from wherever they were around the world. Now, they had to bring along a sacrifice. So imagine you lived in Australia and have to go to Jerusalem. You have to carry a ship all the way from Australia to Jerusalem. So there are some businessmen who raised sheep perfect and other animals perfect, like doves and all, perfect for sacrifice. That was not evil. The problem was they took advantage of those travelers, and it was right where people were supposed to pray. Imagine you came to church and this was a showroom, like on a Sunday morning. And there were just tables, everything. Everybody comes to sell their whatever they have. There was nothing wrong with the business. It was right in the temple. And this was the area for Gentiles. There was an area for Jews. And there was an area for all the Gentiles to also come and pray. And that was the section that all this business was happening. So Gentiles had no place to pray. Now, this is how you know Jesus was a strong man. One man clearing an area probably as large as 10 acres. That was one strong carpenter, wasn't he? And nobody fought back. Jesus is meek, but he's strong. He's one powerful man. As these men saw their sheep freed and their birds fly away, and they did nothing about it. They could not even touch him. First of all, they knew it was wrong for them to trade where people were supposed to pray. They knew it was wrong that they are overcharging. They would charge almost 10 times the cost of an ordinary bird or sheep. That's why you have to attend the business class, so you know that you're not out there to just fleece people, right? You offer service, they pay for it. You don't take advantage of people. They don't have to pay 10 times the cost of the product. It's unfair. The more important lesson is that God's temple gets to be cleared of all evil so that people would pray again. Now, the temple is not there in Israel anymore. It was destroyed AD 70. And Jesus was referring to his body when he says, destroy this temple. You can kill me if you want to. I'll be up in 3 days. They thought he was just referring to the building. He was referring to himself. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul is saying, we have a new identity regardless of where we come from. We have a new identity in Jesus Christ, and God is building a temple. He is the chief cornerstone. And this temple is his church, you people, that God is building together, fitting together, growing into a temple of the Lord where he lives. And he says, being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God allowed that temple to be destroyed. It was just an illustration. God did away with it. The real picture is you and I being a place, a house where God lives. God cannot fit in a house. He cannot fit in a building. He's everywhere. And the temple that we have now is the church. You and I, individuals. You host God in your life. God lives in you. God lives in us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter writes, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are living stones. The temple had dead stones, bricks. We are living ones. God is building up each one of us to take him spiritual sacrifices that he accepts through Jesus Christ. And lastly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." So you don't have a building anymore that we can go into as a temple. The temple would really host elements, the Ark of the Covenant that illustrated or demonstrated God's visible presence. That was destroyed, and God's visible presence now is in us, each one of us. And let me ask this. Are there things that God needs to throw out of your life? We all live in houses. If you hosted Jesus, if you knew he was coming tomorrow, what are the things that you'd actually have to hide? Are there some things that you would have to hide? Jesus is coming. Can you hide that? You don't have to wait for him to show up so you can hide them. Just throw them out. Are there things that you watch and you think that you probably would be embarrassed to watch them with Jesus Christ? Are there things that only you in your secret life know, and you know it's something that needs to be thrown out? Are you a businessman taking advantage of your clients? Let's all be honest. There are things that, honestly, God wants to throw out of our lives. Things that are blocking our prayer life, our relationship with him. And because he lives in us, he's reminding us that there are things that he really wants to throw out. That's why we're in this text. Let's allow him to throw them out. Amen? Let's allow him to throw them out so we can be that spiritual house he lives in that offers him sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, that he accepts. Amen? Let's stand and pray. This morning, actually, I had to confront somebody who comes to this church. He's been coming for a while, and he has, I'll be honest with you, he has homosexuality tendencies. We've tried to help him in vain. So when he came to church this morning, he has tried to hit on some men here. I asked him to leave the church. I know God loves him, but he's not willing to change. And just like these men, I think Jesus was just throwing him out. And I told him, "You're free to come back if you change. If you're not going to continue hitting on other men around the church, you're free to come back. But if you're going to continue doing that, you're not welcome here. Sin is serious. It hinders people from seeing God. It hinders our relationship with God. We are his temple. We have to honor him with our bodies. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for today, and thank you so much for your word. Lord, we don't want to be given to anything, any food or any drink. We hunger and thirst for you most of all. You're the cup that never runs dry. So satisfy us, Lord. Jesus, we are your house. We are your temple. You live in us. And you want us clean. So, Lord, purify our hearts. Purify our lives, Lord. Purify our minds. May we have your mind. May we have pure hearts. And may we use these bodies to glorify you. In Jesus' name.